It's really sweet to see old friends back with us today. So many here, in fact, family members who are just visiting from out of town. I don't want to try to name you all because I know I'll miss someone, but it's really sweet and encouraging to see you back. While some of our members are traveling, it's good to see some folks come back to this area, revisit us. It's encouraging to see you today. Speaking of encouraging, what do you find encouraging? Encouragement when we are suffering is an invaluable grace. People walk through physical and emotional pains every day. And deep down, there's this dread and fear of death. In fact, necrophobia is the pathological fear of death. It could take on the form of anxiety that cripples our spirit of being daring or develops into an emotional illness, very much like the fear of high places or crowds of travel. People can be so afraid of death that it changes their life drastically. If someone's trying to get away from that fear, they will often live in denial, which says, I don't want to think about death, and so they'll cloud their minds with everything else. What if there was an unshakable comfort, encouragement over that fear? I mean, that would be great to know about, wouldn't it? You would think if you knew that comfort and encouragement, we would share it more frequently. Well, there is, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. The appearance of God in the flesh on earth for the task that was laid before him provides us so much. And in particularly provides us with true encouragement and comfort in the face of death. Is that what you think about first when you think about Christmas? God has comforted my soul concerning the fear of death. The book of Hebrews speaks to this very obvious point. The man or woman without Christ is a slave to fear of death. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 18 this morning. You'll find the text provided for you in the Pew Bible on page 1163. 1163. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you. Please use that. If you need a copy of God's Word, just see me after the service. I'll get one in your hands. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, the implied purpose of the book of Hebrews is to warn its readers not to relinquish their trust and devotion in Christ, but instead endure and grow in their trust in Christ. Many of you remember as we walked through this a couple years ago, Hebrews is a book that reminds us again and again that we're either drawing near to Christ or we're drifting away from him. And Hebrews demonstrates through effective warning and encouragement, that we're to be grounded in sound doctrine, sound theology, in the person and work of Christ. Hebrews, like the book of the letter to Colossians, is just a great large billboard announcement about the Bible, and it shouts that Jesus, not you and I, Jesus is only what God finds sufficient for our salvation. It teaches us that we are saved by God's grace alone unto good works, just like the rest of Scripture does. And God's true people, true Christians, not fake ones, have a living faith, a working faith that authenticates their profession of trust in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews teaches us that Christ, God in the flesh, came not only to identify with us, but to share our humanity and to transform it. So on account of our rebellion against God, mankind is not crowned. Mankind is degraded because of sin. Creation is not subject to man. Man is in subjugation to it, dominated by its immense power and its control. God has a brighter prospect for his people. Things can be different because Christ has come to restore man fully, not just spiritually, but ultimately physically too. Jesus doesn't do half work. He came to do it a whole work. And his saving work is not merely for the souls of men and women, but for that of the whole that was lost in Genesis 3. And any other view of Jesus is less. And Hebrews, just like the rest of Scripture, says Jesus is everything, and he is the most awesome, the most lovely, the most powerful, the one worthy of all glory. Let's look now at our passage here. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. The purpose of this text is, in its context, is to show how fitting this salvation is, and by implication, how totally inappropriate any other notion must be. Christ's sacrifice is the only fitting means for the salvation of sinners. All other ways, including the Jewish ritualism described in Hebrews, is obsolete. Jesus, Hebrews teaches, came perfectly fitted in the flesh to achieve salvation for us in his defeat of sin, defeat of death, and of the evil one. That's verses 14 and 15 and into 16. And then his unique ministry for God's people is spelled out there for us in verses 17 and 18. So here's the central point. If you're taking notes, it's there at the top of your bulletin there. Here's the central point. Here's what we're to understand. We can live free of the fear of death because of Christ. We can live free of the fear of death because of Christ. That's why Christmas is truly merry, for those who are trusting in him. Friends, this passage wants us to consider whether or not we want to be free from sin and death. It calls us to think, do we want to be children in God's family or remain outcast in our sins forevermore? Jesus came in the flesh to reconcile us to God and grant victory and status we could not earn for ourselves. He did not come to merely be your example and teach you a few pithy lessons about self-improvement so you might be a better version of yourself. No, he came to seek and to rescue and then encourage all who trust in him alone. So get your Jesus right. Get the gospel right this morning. Get Christmas right. I mean, did he save you and I so that we would live in perpetual anxiety and hopelessness? Did he save us so that we would keep our eyes fixed on this life rather than on heaven? Christian, how will you live your life going forward on account of the truths of this passage? And how will you view life going forward? I pray God will cause you to consider these things deeply this morning. We can live free of the fear of death because of Christ. Point one. There's only two this morning. Point one. Only Jesus can help you face death. Only Jesus can help you face death. The world's greatest oppressor today is not greedy governments. It's not selfish employers or indifferent politicians. The worst tyranny for you and I today is not from without. It's from within. These verses vividly portray helpless mankind, the terrified victim of a triple enemy: sin, death, and the devil. Our writer here asserts that as our perfect pioneer, Jesus Christ had to meet these sinister powers And he meets them in such a way he defeats them. First subpoint there, he shared in our humanity. Have we not gathered this morning to think on his incarnation, him coming in the flesh? Verses 14 through 16, look at it again. It was necessary for him to become a human as ourselves in order to deal effectively with us, with our enemies. So verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death in the flesh, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So the word there in verse 14, shared, means having in common. Put this into your theology toolbox this morning. Jesus willingly took on our flesh and blood, and it was ultimately so we could share and partake in fellowship with God. So if you think about Christmas and we celebrate his incarnation, remember this for your doctrine. He willingly took on our flesh and blood, ultimately, so that we could partake fellowship in God. If he does not come in the flesh, we do not get to ever fellowship with God. The plan of salvation was conceived of by God in heaven. It involved his Son sharing in flesh and blood, that's becoming a human being, so that he might live a sinless life and then die as a perfect sacrifice for us. Friends, do our lives show that because Jesus shared in our frailties, I'm talking to believers right now, as we think about his act of service, do our lives show that because Jesus shared in our frailties that we in turn try to show compassion toward others? It's interesting, that was part of what was talked about in Sunday school this morning. And one of the best ways to display Jesus is to love as he loves, and that's an incarnational love, isn't it? Do we try to identify with others in their struggles and in their pains? Because when we do, we're acting like Christ. And we try to enter into their suffering and their experiences. Church members, when was the last time you took the time to pursue someone in pain in this church? Has not Jesus done this for you? Just thinking about how he came and in that way should spurs us on to think about how we should love one another. Second simple there, he defeats the power of the evil one. He defeats the power of the evil one. The text reveals here that he died to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. So when the devil seduced our first parents in Genesis 3 to rebel against their creator, that's what sin is, it's rebellion. He put them under the power of death. That was the consequence of their sin, just as he said would happen. And of course, the devil is under God's authority, who alone has absolute power. We should know that from God's word. But God placed the choice before Adam and Eve. They could obey God or obey sin. And by disobeying God, Adam and Eve, who were created to rule God's creation, instead became slaves to sin under the power of the evil one, and of course, unto death. So the curse of disobedience has fallen on all of mankind as a result. We are actually born sinners, and that's actualized in our own actions, thoughts, and words. But praise God, one stronger than the devil loved us and gave himself for us to destroy the evil one and void his purposes of destruction. Because of sin, there is death. Death is the direct result of the inevitable fruit of sin, and man is haunted by its constant threat. And throughout our lives, we are, through fear of death, subject to this bondage. So if you're here today and you know you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, this is hitting home for you. You begin to ask questions about where you're going to be, what's going to happen to you when you face death. Friends, do you get the picture here? The Bible teaches that outside the grace of God, we are enslaved convicts, powerless in servitude, and need to be released. We are like Israel in Egypt. We cannot liberate ourselves from sin, no more than they can liberate themselves from Pharaoh. Sin is our infection, and without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is also our demise. It is inescapable and morally debilitating, and it leads to, ultimately, to our death. But Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, by taking on our human frailties and experiencing death as our substitute, he deals effectively and eternally with this tyrant death. He went to the cross and he bore God's people's sins for them. He endured the wrath of God for them, and he was raised from the dead in victory, and he walked out of the grave in a parade victory over death and the one who seeks to destroy people's lives through sin unto death. You see, God appointed that cross for Jesus to make atonement for the sins of any and all who repent and believe. You know, for those who first heard this letter, they were no strangers to persecution. It was imminent, and the fear of dying was on their mind regularly. Especially because it would, for them, they knew it would involve intense physical suffering. And these believers stood in need of a reminder that death has no fear for the Christian. If you know Christ, we're promised eternal life. So what an excitement the early Christian preachers must have proclaimed the authoritative words of Christ to men and women in despair about death. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. It's good to put ourselves in their sandals and think how precious those words were. Why? Because we are those, friends, who've been given the new life. We've known the first resurrection according to God's word in Revelation 20. Blessed are those who will not know the second death, meaning all will die physically, but some will know eternal death and punishment. Jesus came to rescue us from the hell we deserve. On that cross, our sins were laid upon him. He was treated as if he had committed our sins. He was made guilty. God pronounced those sins upon him. He was the scapegoat. They were laid on him. The one who was innocent was treated as if he had committed our sins. And for those who trust in him, there's this great, wonderful exchange. If you trust in Christ, God will then treat you as if you lived his perfect life. And friends, it's only his merit, his righteousness is the only righteousness that will ever allow you and I into heaven. God offers that as a gift. The righteousness of Christ. Are you kidding me? That's the gift he gives if we trust in Jesus and not in ourselves. You see, our tendency is to talk about how good we are. Well, I served X amount of years at the church, or I did this with the Parents Association over here, or I did this for my kids, or, you know, I didn't do what they did over there. We're always trying to make sure we look better. Friends, this is to be honest. We are none fit for heaven on our own. All of us are filthy sinners in the sight of pure, holy light, which God dwells in. Only the righteousness of Christ will save. Jesus, his work paved the way for us to escape eternal death, to know the resurrection spiritually and physically. And God was pleased and appeased by the payment of Christ, so much that he raised him from the dead in victory. He is alive. So do you claim him as your own? He destroyed the sting and penalty of death for you and I, so that when we die, we will be in his presence forever. Beloved, we can die in peace, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. When we sing about the Prince of Peace, we're talking about the peace he gives us right now. Storms are always going to go around us. The Christian has peace. Death is coming upon us, but the Christian can have peace. Friends, you can have peace if you don't know Christ today. If you trust in Christ, you can have this peace. You can know the Prince of Peace. And Christmas take on a whole different meaning for you going forward. his victory over death, Jesus has robbed death of its anguish by defeating the one who constantly makes use of death, the devil. He's the leader of spiritual darkness. And Jesus did not make payment to him, but he defeated his greatest weapon against man and combated it with eternal life. Satan, Jesus said, is a murderer in John 8. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And he would like nothing more than to destroy your lives. He wants to murder our dignity. He wants to murder any hint of the image of God created in us. He wants to kill your joy by lying to you about false joys. He wants to murder us ultimately by keeping us enslaved to our own sins. But Jesus destroys his greatest weapon, death, through eternal life by his resurrection. The way to that life, Jesus took on death for us. But next subpoint here, his victory is effective only for those who trust in him alone. Now, I've said this before, but it's good to say it again. His victory is effective only for those who trust him alone. Verse 16, the author closes this part of his argument with a statement, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." God chose Abraham to be the channel through which he would bless all the nations of the world. One day, through Abraham's offspring, would be born the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. The eternal Son of God would enter humanity, would come in the flesh, dwell among us. And he was a descendant of Abraham. That channel brought about that true seed, the promised Savior. Abraham believed that Christ would come and save. He took God at his word. He looked for a city whose foundations and were to come. He was looking towards eternal life. And Abraham's true descendants, according to the Bible, his true descendants are spiritual and comprised of the nations as promised in Genesis. Remember when we were kids, some of us grew up in church singing, "Father Abraham had many sons." And it gets to the point, "I am one of them, and so are you." So anybody else sing "Father Abraham"? And there we go. There's some hands right there. That's the same point. Are you one of God's children is the point. Are you one of his spiritual descendants? Paul teaches this dogmatically. Jesus didn't mix words about it either. The true children of God, the people of God, the true Israel of the Lord is the redeemed of all the ages who by faith in God's salvation have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone. Jesus can accomplish something that no angel can do. He has become the true Savior. He revealed God perfectly. And he does this, creating a humanity in himself. See, my question for you is, have you been adopted into God's family? Have you been born again? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? You see, Abraham's descendants, according to God's word, his true descendants are those whose faith is authenticated by their lives. Their lives, they don't deny the gospel with their life. Not perfect living, but genuine repenting and trusting in Christ, focused on Christ, living out the gospel by God's grace. Friends, do you give evidence to those around you that you have hope in life and no fear in death? Are you trusting in God? Do you spend time preaching the gospel to yourself? Remembering God's promises. I mean, is that not what Abraham did as he took Isaac up that mount? Did he not trust God? Was he not proclaiming God's promises? "Okay, Lord, you told me to do this, but I also know you said this. I know what you said about my descendants to come." Friends, are you revisiting the gospel and the promises that God makes to those who trust in Him? Are we sharing this gospel with others? Are we reminding each other at the dinner table about what Jesus has done? Yeah, Pastor Garrett's encouraging you at your table to talk about Christ. Are we so consumed with Christmas that we forget that we are not promised another day? And therefore, we need to make every effort to make sure we're focused on Christ, our victor. Do our lives demonstrate that we are free from the slavery of sin and death, and we are under the kingship of Christ? Let's go to point two. We can live free of the fear of death because of Christ. Point one, only Jesus can help you face death. Point two, only Jesus can offer genuine comfort. Only Jesus can offer genuine comfort. You know, failures can be debilitating. I recently heard of a Hall of Fame athlete speak on the issues of addiction to drugs because of a recent athlete's relapse. He was in tears over how devastating it is to fall off the wagon and let all your family members down, your friends down, and co-workers down, and etc. Failures can lead to despair. It can sever the nerve of moral action, flood our disturbed minds with a sense of remorse, and cripple us at the very point we need power not to fail again. Hebrews 2, verse 17. For this reason, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. First subpoint. Critical to understand this morning, foundational, get this. He achieved our standing before God. Let's get that settled. He achieved our standing before God. It wasn't the cooperation between us and him. Him plus us got it done. He achieved it. Glory to Christ alone. He's able to help us when we're tempted because he declared to us clearly and unmistakably by his word and his work that our sin is forgiven, our guilt taken away as far as the east is from the west, our pardon assured. You stand before God justified. So we're given a clean start because he made atonement for our sins. Atonement means that, just read it slowly, at one-ment with God. So we're given a clean start. The failures of the past need not in any sense keep us back from the potential victories of the future. Jesus' atonement paid for our past, present, and future sins. So be encouraged. Get up and fight. Walk with the Lord. He is your standing. You know, here then is a claim that Aristotle, indeed all the philosophers and religious teachers of the world, would find outrageous. How could God be our intimate friend? How could we approach him with complete confidence? It's because God became like us. Jesus came in the flesh, equally mortal and subject to suffering and death. He did it so that we could be forgiven, justified by trusting in him apart from our efforts and merits. And that's why we can draw near. And because in Jesus, God became human, he's not only the God on the other side of the chasm, he is the bridge over the gap. So he's the mediator of a new relationship with God that cannot fail because it's based on his faithfulness, not ours. There's one mediator. You know, there are those who claim to be the pontiff on earth, and they have corruption abounding. They're not able to secure it. There's one mediator, one bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is Savior. So friends, what I'm saying is abandon hope. Abandon hope in your own righteousness. Can we please just jettison that today? I'm pretty good. Just toss that out. Abandon ship, the ship of self-righteousness. Jump out. Get out. Abandon the delusion that somehow you can measure up. Run to the place where hope can be found. Throw yourself again today on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what you and I never could do, so that we could be welcomed to the arms of a righteous God and be fully accepted, even though in reality we are anything but righteous. Hallelujah. How can God accept you and not compromise his own righteousness? He can do this because Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. Jesus received the justice and you got grace and mercy. God remains just and the justifier. And friend, if you walk out of here today and you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will endure nothing but justice. There'll be no mercy. Today is the day of mercy if you don't know Christ. Come to him. Make a decision today. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Second subpoint there, he understands our pains. He understands our pains. Jesus did not live a detached life, free from adversity and trouble. He experienced firsthand its hazards, hardships, and he went through anguish we shall never have to contemplate because he endured the wrath of God on the cross. And he did it all for the glory of the Father and because of his love for us. The word there translated as weakness in this passage is profound. It's almost untranslatable. It's used in many ways, but it's probably best understood as the human condition. So our great high priest understands what it's like to be a human being in this fallen world because in an act of shocking, condescending love, he took on human flesh and lived with us as a man. And now, as the resurrected, ascended man, he sits next to the Father as our great intercessor, our high priest. And that means that our struggles and prayers are not greeted with harshness. He's not the irritated parent who's impatient with a young child. No, our prayers aren't greeted with harshness. They're not greeted with condemnation or impatience. But based on what we see here, they're greeted with understanding and sympathy. What a Savior. The first readers of this letter were against, again, great persecution, rejection, physical assault, social deprivation. Their property was being confiscated from them. I mean, how demoralizing they must have, what a demoralizing experience to go through that. It was essential for them to know it. And it's essential that you know it, that Christ, the Christ their contemporaries reject, is the Lord who understands their constantly changing needs. So whenever we're up against it, prayer is our immediate aid. Do you think you have the strength to go through this on your own and still image God and obey God and be a great witness without prayer? We turn instinctively to the one who has suffered, knowing that he feels for us. That's something I'm dwelling on this week. He feels for you and I, who are his people. He doesn't have to, but he does. And the help is not simply emotional, however. Though in any kind of trouble, we know the immense value of sympathetic understanding from someone who's been through the same grim experiences. He not only feels, but he instructs. It's easy to take his instruction. Because we know that whatever anguish we're going through, we have not suffered what he has. Having been through all the testings of life, he can reveal to us, especially by his radiant example and his matchless words, how we should react to sufferings and temptations. There's some people you just don't want to hear from in your sufferings. Do you have that same attitude towards Christ? Have you stopped to think about how ridiculous that is? Not to want to hear from Christ in the midst of suffering? Who else would we want to hear from? And the one who came down from heaven, was born in poverty, dwelt among us, perfectly innocent, endured the worst treatment, mistreatment and suffered the wrath of God. Oh, friends, we should want to hear from Christ. Beloved, is this passage not a call to live with hope, encouragement, courage, and confidence? Jesus is sympathetic to our frailties because he hears and answers us from the vantage point of experiential basis of knowledge of exactly what we're going through. He came to earth, and from the time he was an infant until he ascended after his resurrection, he faced the full range of the sufferings and temptations that we face. He knows what it's like to be homeless, hungry, and rejected. He's acquainted with disease and physical pain. He knows the power of accusation and injustice. He faced the voice of temptation, the siren voice of temptation. He knows what it's like to be forsaken by loved ones. He understands suffering and death. He stared evil in the face. He knows us and has a firsthand understanding of what we deal with day in and day out. Praise God for the Prince of Peace. All of this means that we can rest assured that we will receive from his hand mercy that is formatted for the particular needs in which we find ourselves. We can be confident that he hears us with the sympathy of shared experience, and because he does, he will provide for us exactly what we need. Is that not amazing grace today? Believers, do we grasp the goodness of knowing that God will answer us when we call out, "My God," because he did not answer Jesus when he made the same petition on the cross? On the cross, Jesus was forsaken and unanswered so that we could be heard and answered. Do you know the pain of getting the silent treatment from a loved one? You ever gone through that? A friend or a loved one just give you the silent treatment? It's terrible. Multiply that by infinity and grasp what Jesus experienced for us. He got the great silence at the cross for us so we could know that God hears us and answers us. How much will that change our prayer life to remember that? So knowing that, we should ask the Lord for things with boldness, specificity, honesty, diligence, and yet with patient submission to God's will and his wise love. You know, I can't imagine what the Taffs are walking through. I'm stressed as I'm praying for them. But I've got to submit it to God. I've got to trust him. I feel that so much over many of the burdens of the church for our own lives. But I'm going to keep praying. What an honor he has provided for us to bring these things to God and yield to his will. Friends, seeing what Jesus has done for us, how he identified with us, will we not live with more reckless abandon for the purpose of his kingdom? I mean, what are we so afraid of now in seeking to share Christ with the lost? What are you so afraid of? Does he not give you boldness? You not look at what Christ has done and feel emboldened? Why do we remain so mute? We have the encouragement of all encouragements. We know how to help people escape fear of death. We know Christ. How many today need to remember what Jesus achieved at the cross so that you and I would live for him, trusting that he prepared us for both good works and sufferings for his name's sake. What will Christ pledge, friends? What will Christ, his pledge of his strong and sure support, his own invincible and available power, mean for you going forward? Will it not be your devotion to him? Will it not be, will we not be prepared to die in light of what God offers us in Christ? If we know how to die in the Lord, friends, how much better will we know how to live for him now? Those who are prepared to die are most prepared to live. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for enduring our guilt and our shame, which was terrible enough, but thank you for enduring our justice. And thank you for comforting us that we can seek you in prayer and then also hear you because you're so sympathetic and understanding of our frailties. Encourage us this Christmas season to be reminded fresh and anew the peace that you purchased for us at the cross. That we are actually really comforted at Christmas because there's no fear of death. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.